Ephesians chapter 3. And we're at one of the Apostle Paul's prayers. The Lord, through his Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle Paul to record what he prayed for the believers in Ephesus. And the encouraging thing is that this gives us some guidance when we pray for ourselves and for others as well within the church. So let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have your word open before us. We know that it is your word and not just the word of men, because it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. It is God-breathed. And we know that because of its source, because it's your word, it has full authority. It is the highest authority on earth. There is nothing that supersedes. There is nothing above your word. We know that it is relevant. It might have been penned almost 2,000 years ago, but we know that because it was inspired by our Heavenly Father, who is the one who sees the end from the beginning, because you are eternal, we know that this word is eternal. It is eternally relevant. And I pray that we would not discount it. And I pray that this morning we would not argue with it. That is not the proper response to the word, Lord. I pray that we would submit to it. I pray that we would humble ourselves before it. And that you would help us to obey it. Amen. How should we pray for other believers, and how should we pray for ourselves? It's something that I've often asked, especially in this coming week. We'll have our day of prayer, and on that prayer guide, if you take one in the foyer, you'll find a bunch of names there. And I've often wondered in my walk with the Lord, how am I supposed to pray for them? How should I pray for myself? And we pray the usual prayers. We pray that the Lord would bless us and keep us safe. We pray that the Lord would heal. We pray that the Lord would guide. We pray that the Lord would strengthen. But I've often wondered, if the Apostle Paul were to pray for this church, if the Apostle Paul were to pray for the people on our prayer list, if he were to pray for me, led by the Holy Spirit, how would he pray? And we have that. On numerous occasions, in fact, in the Bible. This is not the only prayer recorded of the Apostle Paul, but I want to stop you for a moment because I find this prayer so incredibly challenging and so incredibly encouraging. Why? We know a lot of things about God. If you read through the letter to the Ephesians, you'll find a lot of deep and great and glorious truth. And we covered that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8. There is rich gospel truth in chapter 1 to 3. And that's what chapter 1 to 3 is about. It wants to lay a foundation of deep, precious, strong, vibrant, living theology, truth. We find that in chapter 1 to 3. And then when you get to chapter 4 to 6, you find him taking that good, deep, solid truth, and he applies that to the life of the church and the life of the individual believer. Now, how do you get from what I know to be true in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to what I know I should do because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because maybe, if we're honest, we find that I know a lot of great truths. I know that God is omnipotent. I know that God is omnipresent. I know that God is all wise. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross for my sins. I know that He rose again. I know He ascended into heaven. And I know that the Lord Jesus will come back one day and finish what He started. Great, deep, glorious truths. We know these things on the one hand. But then on the other hand, we also know that God expects certain things of us. And if you read just through the rest of this letter, you know that God wants us, if you just read chapter 4 verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And if we know anything about the gospel, and if we know anything about the calling, we know that a worthy walk, that's something. And that can be quite intimidating. Because what kind of walk would be worthy of that glorious calling in the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe you're like me and you think about that glorious truth and you think about this worthy walk to which you've been called, and I wonder, Lord, how in the world am I going to do that? How am I going to pull this off? If you just look at chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing up one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love. If I just look at those four, that's a challenge already, and we're just two verses in. Into chapter 4 to 6. How am I going to do this? And then I look at the challenges in my life. And the trials that we sometimes go through, and the sin that we struggle against, and the temptation we have to fight off, and the difficulties we have to contend with. And that's just if I look at my circumstances. Then when I look inward and I see weakness and I see frailty and I see confusion sometimes, or am I the only one? Your smiles tell me I'm not alone. And I wonder, how are we going to pull this off? The Apostle Paul bridges the gap between what we know and what we ought to do. Between this glorious gospel truth and this walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. He bridges the gap with prayer. See, the thing about prayer is that it is a confession first and foremost of our need. And maybe one of the reasons why we're prayerless is because we look at the call and we don't really, or we look at this glorious gospel and we don't really appreciate and understand just how wondrous it is. Or maybe we look at the call and we think, well, you know, it's not really that hard. Just attend church once a week, read my Bible whenever I have the opportunity to do so, and say grace before a meal. Isn't that enough? Either we devalue the gospel, we devalue the call, but if we hold them in the proper perspective and we feel so overwhelmed, the only proper response is prayer. So maybe we're prayerless because we think we can pull this off on our own. So I want to ask you to join me in humbling ourselves before the throne of God and just confessing, Lord, we can't do this on our own. We need you. We need you. What do we need? Well, I think the Apostle Paul prays for four spiritual experiences that go a long way to meeting that need, between bridging the gap between the glorious gospel and this worthy walk to which we've been called. Four spiritual experiences that every Christian needs. And I would contend, not just need one-off, on a once-off glorious special event. We need this daily. What are they? What are these experiences? Look at verse 16. Here's the first one. Inner strength. Inner strength. Read verse 16 with me. That according to, this is what he's praying for. He bows the knee before the Father. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. That's the first thing he prays for, inner strength. In the letter to the Ephesians, they are about to be exhorted to obey God in unity, in maturity, in mission, in marriage, in parenting, and in persevering for the sake of the gospel. And knowing other people and knowing myself, that sounds almost impossible. Unless God grants you the power to do it. Inner power. What kind of power does he pray for? Look at verse 16. He says that he prays for strength through his spirit. He prays for spiritual strength. Diesel won't power an electric car, and mere human effort won't lead to more spiritual lives. What we need is not just try harder. What we need is the strength that only God can supply. You don't need to discover some special power inside yourself or realize your potential, which is what a lot of these books on Christian bookshelves are about these days. There's no secret, there's no special 10 steps to a better you. You've probably heard this quote before, our greatest fear is not that we are weak, but that we are powerful beyond measure. Have you heard that? That's a lie. No, our greatest fear is not that we are powerful beyond measure. Our greatest fear is that we are in fact as weak as we feel ourselves to be. And we are weak. And we are frail. And what we need is God's power through God's Spirit. He prays for this power in the inner man. Look at verse 16. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's not praying for some sign and wonder and miraculous event that you can look at and then think, okay, great, God can do this. I've said this often before and I will say it again. What we need is a transforming work of God's Spirit in our inner being. We need inner strength. Because the power and the strength outside of us may impress us, but it's not going to transform us. Just ask the Israelites. Who at Mount Sinai saw the cloud, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. Who saw the lightning and heard the thunder. They even heard the very voice of God. And when Moses went up on the mountain, when he'd been away for 40 days, they thought, well, Moses probably died, so now what? They made an idol. And bowed down before it and said, this is your God. And just to illustrate how ridiculous that is, God's presence was manifest on the mountain right next to them. They wanted this idol instead. What we need is not some external event or hoo-ha, because that, if you want that, you can get it. People fabricate it all the time. What you need is a transforming work of God's Spirit in your inner being. And that doesn't sound glamorous. That doesn't look impressive. Until you see it in action. What does it look like in action? Inner strength. Inner strength. It's when you know that you're getting up for another day of the same trials and the same difficulties, the same boss, the same illness, the same marriage, and you get up anyway. It's when you meet someone at their deathbed and they are experiencing excruciating pain, great difficulty, tremendous uncertainty, and yet they hold on to Christ. They say, well, Christ is enough. Inner strength. When temptation holds out a carrot that looks so good, so enticing, and everyone tells you it's okay, go for it. But because of what God in Christ has done for you, say no. When you deny yourself temporary pleasures for eternal joy, inner strength.
That's what we need. That's what we need. And only God can supply that, which is why we should pray. So that's the first thing he asks for. Inner strength. There's another experience that he asks for. Not just inner strength, but the indwelling of Christ. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He prays for the indwelling of Christ through faith. The indwelling of Christ is one of the most amazing truths in all of the gospel. The very thought that God, the eternal God, could, through His Spirit, dwell within us. Have you given it some serious thought? Have you thought about that? The God who is so great that the heavens cannot contain Him, through His Holy Spirit, dwells within mortal man. Think about that. Augustine said, he confessed in his confessions, that he could not comprehend how the exalted creator of the cosmos could dwell in such a lowly creature. How such majesty could be made to fit in such weak and small vessels. The indwelling of Christ. Paul mentions this throughout the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1 verse 3, he says that because of our union with Christ, because of the indwelling of Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's not there. It's Christ within us, the hope of glory. He says in chapter 2 verse 6, we've been made alive because of our union with Christ. In chapter 2 verse 10, we've been made a new creature through our union with Christ. In chapter 2 verse 13, we who were far off have now been brought near through this union with Christ. It's an incredible thought that we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not far, He is here. Being united to Jesus is a fundamental part of our salvation. But is that what he's talking about here? I don't think so. Because he's praying this for believers who already have the indwelling of Christ. So what's he talking about? I believe that the Apostle Paul is not talking about salvation, he's talking about sanctification. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ not just being resident in our hearts, but being at home in our hearts. Think of it this way. Robert Munger wrote a little book, My Heart, Christ's Home, and explains it this way. He said that before we met the Lord Jesus Christ, our heart, our inner being was basically a shambles. If you've ever been in a house with toddlers, you know what that looks like. It's a shambles. Things lying around everywhere. We arrange it the way we want to. There are certain rooms that we don't allow anyone to get into. We hide things away from people. You probably have a very nice living room. First thing people see, that's all nice and organized. But the rest is a mess. Spiritual. And then Christ comes in. And he starts cleaning house. He starts cleaning house. And some of the things that you held on to and some of the things that were precious to you, the Lord Jesus says it's time for that to go. Until He feels at home in every room of your life. That's what I believe He's talking about here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That there is nothing in our inner being that we withhold from Jesus. No pet sin. No grudge. No lie or deceit. No pretense. No arrogance. No pride. That there's nothing that Jesus cannot touch. That there's nothing that Jesus cannot change. There should be no non-negotiables in your life as far as Christ is concerned. How do you do something like that? How do you allow Jesus free reign in your inner being? Look at verse 17. Through faith. Let me illustrate this for you. Let's take priorities. Let's just take priorities for a moment. There are certain things that are more precious to you than other things. And you build your life around them. I'll target this one because I have nothing to do with it. Let's take golf. Anyone here play golf? May the Lord bless you. I remember once counseling a husband, and he loved golf. There's no reflection on people who play golf in general. But he loved golf. Every Saturday he would go out and play golf because according to him, that was the only thing that he could do to relax. The only time in the week that he had to himself. And in his words, he would go mad if he didn't play golf every Saturday. In the meantime, his family saw nothing of it. And so I encouraged him. Set it aside. Give it up. Or at the very least, tone it down. He didn't want to. Why? Because he thought doing so would rob him of something. When we have something that's more valuable to us than Christ, that is often the lie associated with it. If I give this up, it will rob me of something. I will lose something. Faith says, when Jesus puts his hand on something, giving it up is good. And it will be replaced by something better. That's true of hobbies. That's true of grudges. That's true of our rights. That's true of all of our idols. Let me use another example. Husbands and wives. Husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church ought to submit to Christ, right? Ephesians chapter 5, just a bit later. And wives think that if I do that, I'll lose something. I'll lose something. But if Jesus puts his hand on that and says, do it. Faith says, it is good. Faith says, I can trust him. Faith says that when Jesus says that, he knows what he's talking about. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's not fun dying for another person. But that is what husbands are called to. Faith says, if Christ asks it of me, not only will he give the strength to me to do it, it is good if I follow him in obedience in that. Faith. It's trusting Jesus. Very often, the thing keeping us from doing what God requires. Very often when we hold on to that one thing, we close that one door and we say, you can touch everything else, but this you can't touch. It's because we don't trust him. We don't trust him. Faith. So he prays for inner strength. He prays for indwelling of Christ. Third, he prays for insight into the love of God. Look at this. This is incredible. Verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Insight into the love of God, that we may grow in our experience and comprehension of the love of God. What is the greatest commandment? That you love the Lord your God. And then the second equal with this is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew chapter 22. The whole law is summed up in one word, love. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. How in the world are we going to do that? If we understand how he loved us first. That's how. How did God in Christ love us first? As one commentator explains, the love of God means that God gave himself for the sake of those creatures that bear his image. God gave Himself. Think about that. It is His unselfish care for them that drives Him to act on their behalf for the sake of their eternal joy and blessing. The amazing thing about love is that you cannot talk about love without talking about what love does. Love is more than just an emotion. As John MacArthur wrote, Jesus did not say, greater love has no one than this, that He has warm feelings for His friends. Is that what Jesus said? No. Greater love is no one than this, that someone laid down His life for His friends. John chapter 15 verse 13. Love is first and foremost something that we do, not just something that we feel. And may I encourage you that very often the feeling only comes after the obedience. Have you noticed that? When you don't feel like doing something for your spouse, or you don't feel like doing something for a fellow believer, or you don't feel like doing something for a fellow human being, and then you do it, what often follows? The emotion that you hoped you would have before. It follows quite often in our walk with the Lord. What did Jesus do? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And now He prays, look at verse 17, that these believers may be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted. That is where you draw your sustenance from. That is where you draw your strength from. That is where you draw your energy from. The love of God. Grounded. That is where your feet are firmly planted in the midst of all the storms and difficulties that you experience. The love of God. And He prays in verse 18 that we may have the strength to comprehend what is, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God revealed in Christ. The love of God. How wide is it? How wide is it? In Psalm 103, verse 12, we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. How wide is that? How high is it? In that same psalm in verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. How high is that? Or how deep is it? In Romans chapter 11 verse 33 we read, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. Which in a nutshell says, if you devote your whole life to searching God's Word, to understanding God's love revealed in Christ, you will never hit bottom. If you devote your life to mining the depths of the Gospel, you will never hit bottom. And then He says, look at this. You may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. Not just the pastor. Not just the elders. Not just the deacons. Not just those zealous people who attend several Bible studies during the week. All the saints. That all of us may devote ourselves to understanding, to gain insight into the love of God. No wonder He says that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Why? Because look at verse 19. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We pass over that, but read it again. To know that which surpasses knowledge. Paul is actually praying that believers would know and understand the unknowable and ununderstandable. If that is a proper English word. And that's why he says that God may give you strength for that. F.H. Lehman described God's love like this. Listen to this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God sent His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That is the love of God. And we should make it our life's goal and our prayer for ourselves and for one another, that we might better comprehend just how great that love is. Why? Why? Because you won't love other people the way God expects you to if the only thing that motivates you is what you see in them. If the only thing that motivates you is what you see in other people, it won't take a lot of effort to see all their faults, all their sins, all their failures, all their weaknesses. And what we need to be able to love other people the way God expects us to is to look beyond them to God and to find our hope and our strength and our motivation, our source, in His love and not in them. So drink deep from the fountain of God's love. And then finally, inner strength, indwelling of Christ, insight into the love of God, and now that they may increase in the fullness of God. Look at verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's His final request? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What do you want most? What would satisfy you? A lot of things come to mind. I hope chief among them is God. See, the amazing thing about the gospel is that God did not just give us His blessings, His mercies, His forgiveness, His kindness, His love. He gave us Himself. In the words of John Piper, if God had given us all His blessings but withheld Himself from us, we would be the poorest of all people. The glory of the gospel is not just the fact that we've been forgiven. It's not just that we have access to heaven. It's not just that we can look forward to life everlasting. It's the fact that He's given us Himself, that we can have communion with God, that we can know God, that we can be called sons and daughters of God, that we can spend an eternity not just away from pain and heartache and suffering, but that we can spend an eternity with God. And what He's praying for is that they would already have a foretaste of that glory now, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Know what we do? We settle for lesser things. William Chapman tells the story of a beggar in Pennsylvania in the United States. Young man who was walking around begging people for a few cents, and that's how he got by. Every day he would hit the streets, walk up to people, ask them for money. And the one day he walked up to a man, tugged him on his shirt as he was walking away, and he said, "Sir, would you mind giving me a few cents?" And when the man turned around, he was shocked to recognize the face of his father. And his father said, "Why ask for a few cents when everything I have is yours?" That young man would later testify that his dad had been searching for him for 18 years. And when he found him, he gave him everything he had. Why would we settle for lesser things? And God offers us himself. And maybe again, faith is the problem. Because we don't think that God can satisfy. We don't think that God is as good as he says he is. We don't think that God is all that I need. We've bought the lie that I need this. This job. This house. This position. This right. This claim. This sin. This lie. And all the while, all that satisfies, God offers to us. He offers us himself. In the words of Augustine again, our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. We are made in such a way that only God can truly satisfy. That is what we were made for. And so he prays for these things. Inner strength. Indwelling of Christ. Insight into the love of God. Increase in the fullness of God. You won't be able to cross the bridge between what we know of the gospel and what God has called us to without that. And not just once off. Not just once off. Every single moment of every single day. And here's the amazing thing. What happens when we ask that? Look at verse 16 again. How does God answer this prayer? Look at verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. According to the riches of his glory. If a rich man comes to church and he offers something out of his riches, if he offered something according to his riches, you would expect a substantial sum. If someone who's less wealthy came and according to their means gave something, you would expect a slightly smaller sum. Quick question. How big is the riches of God's glory? What Paul is praying for is that, Lord, do not give according to what we deserve. Because we didn't deserve nothing. Do not give according to what we've done. Because we definitely have not done enough. Do not give according to our obedience. Because there's always room to grow there. Thankfully, do not give according to our sin. Because then we would deserve God's eternal condemnation. No. That God may give according to the riches of his glory. God is willing to lavish inner strength, the indwelling of Christ, insight into the love of God, an increase in the fullness of God. He's willing to lavish that upon us. We just have to ask. And we can ask. Because in one way he's already done so. Through Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know what's expected of us. We know the gospel. We know that Christ died upon the cross for sinners. We know that he conquered death and Satan and hell. We know that he has broken the power of the evil one. We know that he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and we know that he is seated at your right hand, and that all authority in earth and in heaven has been given to him. We know that he's interceding for us with his own precious blood. We know that whoever calls upon the name of Christ will be saved. We know that we have the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. We know that those who belong to Christ have full and final forgiveness for their sins, cleansing. They have the new birth. We've been recreated. We are not who we used to be. And we know that you hold that promise out to everyone who hasn't accepted Christ yet. We know the glories of the gospel, Lord, and I pray that we would know them better, deeper, more intimately. And we know what you expect of us. It's not for lack of knowledge, Lord. We know that we are called to love one another. We know we are called to care for one another, to be patient with one another, to be kind with one another. Husbands know what they are called to do, Lord. Wives know what they are called to do. As parents, we know what we are called to do. But Lord, we confess that sometimes we don't think we're up to it. In fact, we know that we aren't. I pray, Lord, for inner strength. The kind that only you can supply. The kind that we need daily to face our temptations, our trials, and to rise to the occasion when you call on us. I pray, Father, for the indwelling of Christ, that Jesus would have full sway in our inner man, that we would have hold nothing back, no grudge, no idol, no pet sin. I pray, Father, that we would have insight into the love of God. We would never be able to exhaust that love. And I thank you for that. And I pray that that would motivate us to love one another as well. And Father, I pray that we would increase in the fullness of God, that we would seek our satisfaction, not in the things of the world, not in all that the world presents to us, not in our own sinful desires, not in the lies that we've been fed, but that we would seek our satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone. That we would long for you and for you alone. And that being found in you, being satisfied in you, that all other things in our lives would take their proper place. And that lives like that, with inner strength, with the indwelling of Christ, with insight into your love, and increase in the fullness of God, that lives like that would bring you glory. Not just on a Sunday. Not just when we meet for Bible study or for prayer. But every moment of every day, for the rest of our lives, you deserve nothing less. And I pray that we would give you all that we have. Amen.